To Amos chapter 1. Looking at Amos chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 3 all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. We've set this up, first of all, looking at the author, looking at Amos himself, and what we learned from verse 1. As a shepherd or possibly sheep breeder from Tekoa, we don't know whether he was wealthy or poor. If he was working for someone else, likely he was of the lower class. If he was a, if he was the owner of some firm, then it's very possible that he's wealthy, very wealthy. There's a king that's mentioned as being a sheep breeder as well, And obviously, that would be also a noble task. So we don't know a whole lot, even though it says here that he was a shepherd of Tekoa, what precisely his class was. But we know that he was called very clearly out of that work to become a prophet to Israel. And we said that he went to Israel to then proclaim this judgment against them. And all we did last week was look at verse 2, and we saw that it's a declaration of the Lord roaring from Zion, uttering his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And it's this picture of devastating judgment from God. And he hasn't mentioned the direction of that judgment at this point. He's just setting the stage. And this really becomes the theme from chapters 1 all the way until we get to the end of chapter 6. We'll see these are words of judgment. First of all, upon the nations, here in 1:3 through 2:3, and then he'll deal with Judah and Israel, the latter part of chapter 2, going all the way, focusing on Israel, all the way through the end of chapter 6. And then we see the shift from words of judgment to visions that he's had, that God has given him. And so we have to put ourselves in there in this position now of seeing and recognizing how devastating this word would have sounded. The Lord roars from Zion. It's a picture of a lion. He'll say that in chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? When a lion roars, men tremble. There's a video that you should look up if you haven't seen it, done by GoPro video cameras. This man, you can type in GoPro lion hug. This man goes out into a jungle, and you just see him looking out into the field and starts to make this sound, and a full-grown female lion comes running up to him and jumps up on his shoulders and begins to nuzzle him and treat him as if he himself is her father. And then a male lion comes along and does the same thing. Jumps up at him, and they go onto the ground wrestling, and it's actually a very loving interaction, but incredibly powerful because you're like, this is crazy, right? What are you thinking? Well, apparently this man came across these lions as cubs, and they had been abandoned, and they are now treating him as one of them. Right? He's a part of their pride. And yet what we have here, we can't equate that same picture, right? What we should be thinking about here is if you were someone who was attacking him, right, that man, what would those lions do to you? They're not coming up and licking your face. And, right, you would become a play toy, swatted around the jungle. I mean, these lions are massive and fierce, and the picture of this, the Lord roaring from Zion, is a Lord ready to pounce, a Lord that is ready to judge, to bring about that judgment. And so that's the image, that's the sense that we should have right now as we are getting ready to read verses 3 through chapter 2, 3. But before we read it, let's ask the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, every time we open your word, we depend upon your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear its truth, that we might be transformed by it. Your word is powerful, and yet it, apart from your Spirit, it will not do the work that you intend it to do in our hearts. And so we depend upon your Spirit now. We ask that you would help us to be attentive to its reading and to its preaching. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole person to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Well, we've said there's a number of ways to structure these judgments, these oracles of judgment. One commentator even says this is sort of like a war oracle that would be given to troops to rile them up, right? We're going to be victorious. Remember, he's not talking to these nations casting judgment upon them. He's not going into Damascus and Gaza and which would be Syria, right? He's not going into these nations and casting judgment upon them. He's in Israel, and he's declaring judgment upon their neighbors, right? These nations surrounding them. And what it will be doing is it's preparing them. It's sort of backing them up into a corner, right? Because they're declaring their agreement with these judgments. They're saying, yeah, we know all those things that they did. We know the sins of Gaza and Damascus and Moab and Ammon and Tyre, right? We know all of those sins and we agree they need to be judged for them, right? And so in reality, each time they agree, they're kind of taking one step back, a little bit closer into the corner, because then Amos is going to turn his judgment right directed to them. And he's going to say, all the things that you've been agreeing to, you're guilty of, if not worse. Right? So they will have no way of escape from this judgment. And the judgments are declared, the oracles are declared in a structure. It's interesting that starts off in Damascus, which is kind of the northeast, and then it goes southwest to Gaza, and then it goes up northwest to Tyre, and then down to Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And so they're crisscrossing Israel, surrounding Israel with all these neighboring nations that God is declaring judgment upon. In reality, what he's saying is all of these people are under my reign. Everyone in between and everyone outside of this region is under my rule and reign, that God is the judge. And notice there's no mention here of their false gods. There's no mention here of even their worship of false idols. It's the sins that they're being called to account for are the sins of humanity, right? The crimes against humanity. Sins that they've committed against other nations. Sins that they've committed against maybe even Israel or Judah, but not against God specifically. God is holding them accountable for these crimes that they've committed against the image of God that they were created in. That they have a conscience that they've been given. Matthew says this, the image of God in man has not been eradicated. What the Bible teaches about fallen human nature is well expressed in theological shorthand as total depravity and is intended to assert the pervasiveness of sin throughout human nature so that no part or aspect is untainted by corruption. The whole is indeed corrupt, yet Scripture equally insists that the common grace of the Creator God extending to the whole of creation has mercifully seen to it that the requirements of his law are written on men's hearts. And we saw that in Romans chapter 2 last week, Romans 2:15. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 18 says this, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So the point is, our whole being, our whole nature, every part of us, our mind, our will, our affections, our bodies, everything is affected by sin. Right? Now that doesn't, and we reiterate this many times, this doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, right? We can always be worse. God, in his common grace, is preserving humanity, protecting it from absolute and total destruction, right? He preserves it through his law, right? Through the conscience that he's written on the hearts of everyone. And so when this judgment is being declared against these nations, they can't deny it. Right? They knew when they were doing these things that they were wrong. How could you not? I mean, the last one, or not quite the last one, Ammonites, ripping open a pregnant woman? How do you justify that? If he were here today, he would have declared this right in front of Planned Parenthood. They would not be absent from judgment here. This idea of ripping open pregnant women for what? That they might enlarge their border for their own prosperity. It's not out of love and concern for the women. They're destroying life for profit. And so it's total depravity. That's what we read there. That's original. We are born in that. Every part of us is tainted by sin, affected by the fall, so that we can't think right, and we can't act right. And so we need the work of the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, as we say over and over again. We need that truth. We need the revelation of God's word to be planted in our hearts. Well, jump back to verse 3 of Amos chapter 1. There's something here for us that I want to point out, and maybe some of you know, I know you saw the repetition here of this phrase, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment. He says that phrase more, you know, with each nation, for 3 transgressions and for 4. What's the point of that? The point isn't that God's sitting there with a tally, you know. That's 1. Larry, that's 1. And here's 2. I just saw 2. Right? As soon as I said 1, you did 2. No. But there's this like tally that God is checking off for people. And then when he finally gets to 4, he casts judgment on them. The point is that God is patient. That he is not anxious. He's not quick to judge. But he is patient and kind and long-suffering. In fact, kids, you'll like this one. I learned this in seminary. That God has a long nose. Do you know that? God has a long nose. It says it in Psalm 103, verse 8. We read, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." In the Hebrew, it's literally that he is long of nose. And the point is that the idea is that anger, what is reflected when you're angry? Your nostrils flare. Right? So if you're long of nose, it's a little bit harder to flare those nostrils. Right? That's the image that the Bible uses to declare God's slowness to anger, that he is long of nose. And it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is slow to anger. He's not, in fact, slow to fulfill his promises, but he is patient. He is slow to send his wrath to cast people into judgment. So that's that pattern. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. They've committed transgression after transgression after transgression, but finally there came an end to his patience. And if God is just, there must be an end to that patience. Judgment must come. Holiness must be upheld. And God is holy and just to send his judgment in his perfect timing. Well, this first judgment falls upon Damascus, and he specifically mentions the house of Haziel. And Haziel is mentioned in 2 Kings. We see something of his depravity. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, "Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told to him, 'The man of God has come here.' The king said to Haziel, 'Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness?' So Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, and he's telling Haziel to go and talk to Elisha, the man of God who's come to them, who's come into their region. and ask him, how will he recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortress, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elijah say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day, he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. This is the deceit and the malice and the hatred, the murderous hatred that filled Hazael that is being judged here now by the Lord. And there's a connection there, as you can see. This is the nation, Damascus is the nation that threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And we see the same thing we saw already there where we were just looking at 2 Kings, that it would involve the ripping open of pregnant women, the same judgment, the same activity that the Ammonites were being judged for. And so the thought is that both Ammon and Damascus were involved in this attack on Gilead. And it was filled with terror and cruelty of the worst possible imaginable. This was an ugly affair. So that's the first judgment, and he repeats himself multiple times throughout these oracles. But verses 6 through 12, we see something else that connects them. All of these nations, Gaza, Tyre, and Edom, are connected by this slave trade. Look at verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So they're going into innocent cities and taking up the whole people, old, young, men, women, not showing any distinction, any grace, any favor to anyone, taking up the entire city and then selling them off to Edom. So there's this great slave trade that's taking place here that involves these three nations, Gaza, Tyre, and Edom, and they're all being judged for that specific crime. There's also something else that's mentioned to Tyre. In addition to delivering up a whole people to Edom, it says in verse 9, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. We know that Tyre, the king of Tyre, Hiram had a relationship with Solomon, and there was a treaty of sorts between them. And so it's suggested, although the name of the his brother isn't mentioned specifically here, the thought is that they ultimately rebelled against Israel. And so they're being judged for that. And then you see in verses 11 through 12, the judgment of Edom. And we know their relationship begins in anger and hatred for the people of God. This is the nation that develops from Esau. So for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and he was just filled with anger from the beginning. There was this perpetual hatred and anger. And this is something to reflect upon ourselves. You know, it's quite easy to look at the world and to get angry. And there is a righteous kind of anger. And there is an anger that is consistent with God's anger. In fact, what God is angry over here should fill us with anger. Right? We should be compatible. What angers God should anger his people. And yet, when it's filled with a hatred that has no room for compassion for our neighbor, no room for compassion for those whom God might be calling to himself, right, we have to be careful that our life is not filled with nothing but anger and bitterness, that our minds are not just filled with political disagreements. Right, we can perpetuate the same problems that we see in society by contributing to them. We see it day after day in social media. We see it in our neighborhoods. We see it at work. You know, we can be a voice that contributes to that, or we can recognize the damaging poison that unfiltered hatred results in. Are we sure that our anger is a righteous anger in the same vein that God's casting out or declaring this judgment upon these nations? Right, are we compatible there, or are we poisoned by a fallen culture that has given us nothing but cynicism and bitterness, that has filled us with anxiousness about dealing with anyone who's different from us, to where we just want to avoid it all? We want to ignore the call of the Great Commission because they don't see the world the way we see it. So again, this is a judgment, and there is a righteous kind of anger, but there's also a hatred that just fills us with a perpetual, like this Edom, right? Casting off all pity, showing no ability to have compassion, filled with wrath forever. Right? That's not the holiness of God. Holiness is both judgment and salvation, right? An ability to show grace and to bring in those who have placed their hope and faith in Christ. Well, let's end with this last one here. These two nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites, we know these are the offspring of the incestuous relationship Lot had with his daughters in Genesis 19. And they too, we could turn to many passages in the Old Testament that reflect upon the tenuous relationship they had with Israel. They were constantly at war. They were constantly fighting. And they have done something that is just devastating and destructive. And we've already reflected upon this idea of ripping open the pregnant woman in Gilead. We see, though, also Moab taking out the bones of the king of Edom and setting it upon fire. This would have been reflected. This is the idea that basically by burning the bones, they're saying they have no place in the afterlife. Even if they don't believe in it the same way we do, there was kind of a view that was consistent that said if you burn the bones of this person, whatever it is that awaits in the afterlife is not available to them. Okay, so they're casting judgment upon this person's soul by burning the bones. And what they're reflecting upon here is this lack of personhood, right? This elimination of humanity. That's what sin does. It turns us into animals. It removes the image of God from us. It's a departure away from him. That when we sin, we are not more human. Right? We're less human. We're becoming more and more like creatures, animals who have no conscience. We've already shown that we are in a we are totally depraved, but we're also preserved, right? Being created in the image of God. Right, so that there is an ability to respond with mercy and grace. Well, this spotlight, Matthias says, falls not on what they may or may not have done or held in relation to God, but on what they have done man to man. It's barbarity. In the course of Haziel's military campaigns half a century earlier, pitiless slave trading involved total populations, promise-breaking, unnatural and persistent hatred, and finally, sickening atrocities against the helpless and the dead. He concludes with this idea, hatred is like that. It poisons the heart much more than it hurts its object. Just one closing thought. As you reflect upon what Amos is doing, he's declaring judgment. Right? And he's declaring it in front of the nation of Israel, and he's using reason. Right? He's giving reasons for that judgment coming upon them. There's logic here. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, preaching is logic on fire. There was passion. Right? And there's this language is filled as well with emotional pictures of what took place. And so we should never never become so focused on reason and knowledge that we lose the idea that our passions are involved as well, right? When we read God's word, when we cry out to him, when we pray to him, when we depend upon him, don't feel like it's a weakness to show emotion, right? And part of what the image, right, that the world has of the church is that it's cold, that it's lifeless, that there's this deadness when they enter. And it shouldn't be that way. There's a reason why that's a depiction of the church. It's because it often does look like that. And we can become like these still mannequins coming into church. Our passion should be fully involved in our reasoning with others, in our communication, in our evangelism. Why in the world is he doing this? Why is he declaring judgment here? I mean, certainly God could have just wiped him out. The fact that he's giving this judgment as a declaration is what? An opportunity to repent. And as we heard this morning, we need to hear that. We need to be reminded of our own call to repentance. And then in that humility, call others to repentance. Boldly. Passionately, not holding back because what we're saying is politically incorrect, but neither filled with a bitterness and a hatred to the world that we have no desire for compassion, right? No desire to see God change their hearts. And so we need to hear this message as much as Israel needed to hear it. We need to be backed into a corner. And as much as we agree with that judgment that's being cast upon those outside, we need to first of all start with our own hearts. See where we need to be changed. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father,